I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark in the 14th chapter. We'll be reading verses 53 to 72 this evening. Mark chapter 14 and verses 53 through 72. Let me encourage you that this is God's inspired, infallible word. Give close attention to it. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Let's take a moment and ask for God's blessing. Lord and God, as we gather this evening, we are thankful to be in this place. We are thankful because you've called us to this. You've called us as your people to meet with you on this day. What a privilege that is. Lord, we rejoice to be able to have been able to start the day in your worship and to celebrate at your table, and now to close the day again, listening for the still small voice of your Spirit speaking to us. So come, Be in our midst. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sermon title is an idiom. Certainly you've all heard it. The belly of the beast. It means to be inside a dangerous, difficult, or hostile situation, or organization, or environment. Often in the very heart of the threat itself, making escape hard and facing direct confrontation or danger. An example might be a spy infiltrating enemy headquarters. He's in the belly of the beast. A journalist might be in the thick of a war zone in the belly of the beast. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most humans fear danger. I'll put it stronger than that. You all fear danger, so do I. So when you are in the belly of the beast, will your instinct be to act in self-preservation? Will that instinct triumph over your loyalty to Christ? I suggest tonight this passage helps you. You need to remember that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So we can rightfully say that we are to imitate Christ in this evening's passage. And in Mark 14, starting in verse 53, Jesus is led into the belly of the beast. Then Peter followed him. Jesus triumphed where Peter failed, because Jesus had an eternal perspective. Let me say that one more time. Jesus was led into the belly of the beast, and Peter followed him. And Jesus triumphed where Peter failed, because Jesus had an eternal perspective. Think about our context. Events are moving fast at this point. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. In the first couple of verses of Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, Mark has let us know plainly that the chief priests and scribes are seeking to arrest Jesus. And more than that, they have a distinct motive for arresting him. They want to kill him. In verses 3 through 9, the woman pours the alabaster, or breaks the alabaster flask and pours a nard on Jesus. It's lavish, it's extravagant. We looked at this morning, but just note, Jesus knows what she's doing, preparing his body for burial. He knows what's coming. In verse 10 and 11, Mark lets us know that Judas has been enlisted to betray Jesus. In 12 to 25, the Passover is prepared, celebrated, and Jesus, again, knowing what's coming, states that one of his disciples will betray him. Peter's denial is foretold in 26 to 31, and then we have Gethsemane in 32 to 52. Jesus prays. He's betrayed. He's arrested. All the disciples flee, including Mark. And that gets us to 53 to 65. Jesus is led into the belly of the beast. Let's consider what it is to be in the belly of the beast by looking at a number of different things. Consider the motivation, again, of the men surrounding him. I've already noted in Mark 14, 1 and 2, that the chief priests and scribes are seeking to destroy Jesus, to arrest him, with the goal of killing him. It's confirmed in Matthew 26. Consider the location where Jesus finds himself. He's not in neutral territory. What we find ourselves here looking at is the second portion of what theologians call the ecclesiastical trial. Jesus went through two trials, a church trial, if you will, and a civic trial. And they each have three parts as you piece the Gospels together. So here we are, we're in the second portion of the ecclesiastical trial. Jesus has already been brought to Annas. We find that in John chapter 18. And our text is describing after he's been to Annas and he's now brought before Caiaphas. And we have the first part of the trial. It's the second section, yes, but the first part of the trial where he's actually brought before the full body, the Sanhedrin. And where are they? Verse 53. It's easy to read over this and not think about it. Jesus is led to the high priest. The high priest didn't go somewhere. He was led to the high priest. In Matthew 26:3, we are told that the plotting of the Jews took place in the palace of the high priest, his home. So Mark 14:1-2 took place there also. And in verse 54, we find Peter entering into the courtyard of the high priest. Again, these are just identifiers. We're outside of his palace with Peter. So the trial is not being held in an official location. This isn't in the temple. This is in the high priest's home. It is not a neutral, unbiased public location. And consider the people who are present. They're in the house of the high priest, and the high priest is a man by the name of Caiaphas. Okay, a little study of history here. Rome, when they took over, took the power to themselves to depose and select the high priest for the Jewish people. And so most Jews would have considered Annas to be the rightful high priest. Caiaphas is, in fact, the son-in-law of Annas. And he is Rome's appointment. He's interested in protecting himself. And that will involve working with Rome. I'm not going to defend the parts of this description, but this is a quote from William Hendrickson, and he justifies it by various scriptural references. But let me just read you William Hendrickson's description of the man with the name of Caiaphas. He was a rude and sly manipulator, an opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice, and who was bent on having his own way by hook or by crook. What he himself ardently craved for selfish purposes, he made to look as if it were the one thing needful for the welfare of the people. This is the man who owns or resides in this palace. Mark mentions that other people are present. There's a chief priest, there's the elders, there's the scribes in verse 53. In verse 55, he refers to the whole council. In other words, again, this is the Sanhedrin. Sure, Rome held ultimate power, but the Sanhedrin had great power in both religious and secular matters. And then there's false witnesses. Look at verses 56 and 57. Men who, from hatred or desire for gain, or were simply trying to curry the favor of those above them, were willing to lie in order to destroy Jesus. And people with power, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were looking for such people. And these people are all too willing to help out. And Mark tells us, verse 56, there were many. And then there's guards. There's guards inside during the proceedings. Look down to verse 65. There's guards outside. Look at verse 54. That's where Peter is described as sitting with them. Sure, probably a good chunk had gone home. We'll get to that. But the point is, there are guards. And so just consider this context. The leadership, the people with power, people with evil intent, people who are all willing to bend the truth, people who have the guards at their command to enforce their will, these are the people who are surrounding Jesus. This is his context. This is more than threatening, fearful, and intimidating. This is, as the sermon title says, the belly of the beast. Well, Peter followed him into the belly of the beast. What was Peter's motivation? We'll kind of look at some of the same categories here. All the disciples had fled. John and Peter had rallied after Jesus was arrested. And they go to the chief priest's palace. It's speculation. We don't ultimately know Peter's heart. But is he prompted here by some degree of pride? He was, after all, the leader of the disciples, and he had boasted that he would not fall away. Not me. They all might, but I won't. He was the one who said he would die before denying Christ. Is he prompted by curiosity? In the Gospel of Matthew, we read that Peter went into the courtyard to see the end. Well, let's also give him some credit. Is he prompted by love? His denial, as we see at the end of the text, reduces him to tears. At his restoration, we know that account. He protests to Jesus, "You know that I love you." Let's face it, he was brave to have even followed Christ in. And so maybe we need to come to terms with not being black and white. A person can love, you can love, but as fallen sinners, we also fall to self-preservation. You think of texts like Romans 7, where Paul says, "The things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I... wretched man that I am. I'm torn." How about the motivations of the guards and the servant girls? Again, nothing's given, and so there's a little bit of conjecture here, but we're just trying to get into a sense of what's going on. There's guards around, no? Maybe they're just doing their jobs. But they're not blind. They know that their superiors are up to something. So some of them motivated by desire to look good. Maybe they can smoke out some more of those Jesus followers and gain some points. Maybe they're just acting tough and putting on a lot of bravado. "Hey, I was part of this man's arrest." How about the servants? Are they taking advantage of their position to lord over others? Somehow they think they're better than others. Possibly they're seeking advantage with their superiors. Where's the location? Well, Peter, it says in verse 54, follows right into the courtyard. The courtyard is below the room where Jesus is. You need to think of an arched opening and a building built maybe in a square around it. And that's where they've gone into. And Jesus is in one of the rooms above this space. He's outdoors. They're cold. They're trying to stay warm. He has space to move around. It's not like he's trapped in a confined area like Jesus is. There's no immediate threatening activity. The people that are there, the guards, we've noted that. Verse 54, he's sitting with the guards. As I indicated before, likely the majority of them have returned to the fortress of Antonia. The prisoners have been delivered, their job's done, but there are still some present. We have the note in verse 66 that one of the servant girls of the high priest is there. We'll look at her accusation in a minute, but In our culture, this may come across wrong, but this is a girl. This is not a person who is a threat to a man. Peter's bigger. Peter's stronger. Likely, she's the portress, the doorkeeper, let people in to the facility. But in that society, this woman really didn't have any power. You have another servant girl in verse 69, and yes, I think it is a different girl. It's likely the first girl's replacement at the door. In fact, Henderson conjectures that the first girl, when she goes off duty, has pointed out to the second girl, hey, that Peter guy, you know, I'm pretty sure he's one of those with Jesus. You know, he's probably one of the disciples. I know that because he came in with John. And it's in this context that Peter failed. A survey of the Gospels will reveal that Peter was not a man who completely lacked courage. Again, let's give him credit. Yeah. Don't know how many of you have ever gotten out of a boat in a raging storm. Well, that took some guts. He was the one who boldly proclaimed, "You are the Christ," in Mark 8. He was the one who drew a sword at the time of the arrest. And he did follow Jesus into the courtyard. He's not entirely lacking courage. But here he is, if you will. He's in the belly of the beast. And we get the first denial. Mark is more vivid than the other writers. As I said, the portress is likely suspicious of him. This is the first girl. Peter's been admitted by John, or with John. And Peter's likely nervous. And they did run after the arrest, and now they're trying to follow. And she observes him over there at the fire. And she approaches. And the idea of the text is she focuses her gaze and she steps in closer. And if you will, put yourself in Peter's shoes. You were with the Nazarene. You were with Jesus. There he is, trying to get warm, trying to hide. Nerves are at a fever pitch. And this girl comes out of nowhere and accuses him. He forgets his brave words and he panics. The fire, if you will, suddenly becomes too hot. What if I'm accused and taken prisoner? What if someone knows that I cut off the ear of the high priest's servant? The thing is, she has actually spoken the truth. And now once the insinuations start, they seem to snowball. This one girl, and then another, and then the bystanders join in, and it's plural. A comparison of all the Gospels shows that the word is spreading among those present in the courtyard. Some are talking about him. Some are talking to him. And a relative of Malchus blurts out, "Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus?" Just feel the tension. Can I give you one word? Gulp. Second denial follows, and a third. And the third is accompanied by an oath. Now, sure, all of these people, and the reason I set up the context, all these people are associated with the Sanhedrin or the high priest, but none of them are the people actually in authority. They're associated with the authority. They might have the ear of the authority. And so is this an intimidating thing? Yes. Is it, perhaps we use the word bullying in our culture? Yes, but it's far less of a threat than what Jesus was facing. And worse than that, what Peter was confronted with was actually the truth. Whereas Jesus had false witnesses against him. So why did Peter fail? Again, I'm going to repeat a little bit here. Before we actually consider that, just remember, Jesus is facing the greatest threat. He's deep, if you will, in the belly of the beast. Peter fails. He's in the belly of the beast. But the threat is not nearly as great, nor is it as intense. And before we move on, I just ask you to be honest. Have you denied Christ for far less, under far less pressure, with far less at stake? And so the painful question for you, for me, is why? Brings us to our final point. Jesus' triumph for Peter failed because Jesus had an eternal perspective. We didn't sing this portion of Psalm 119, but perhaps I should have selected it. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Or your word is a light unto my feet. 119:105. Well, part of that word is, part of it, one small part of it, just meant to be illustrative here, is Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So, when confronted with falsehood, look at verse 61. Jesus remains silent. He has got the right perspective. He knows the truth is settled. He knows the righteous ways of God. Eternity is the greater reality than the mere temporal. The glory of his Father is far more important than immediate comfort. And so he would not be goaded into discussions where they could pick at his words, seek to catch him in minor discrepancies, get him riled up. I grant in his divinity that's not possible, but humanly, you can see their design. Their words were already exposed as false. Verse 56, their testimony did not agree. Verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So a quick application. Don't get forced into the fray. Let your accusers hang themselves. However, when Jesus is put under oath, and that's verse 61, it's not found in Mark. In Matthew 26, the parallel passage, verse 63, it is very clear that Jesus is put under oath at this point. I adjure you by the living God, Caiaphas says to him. At this point, Jesus willingly tells the truth. You might think of Psalm 15:4. And see how it's really about Jesus. It's not about some wise, good man. Who is the man that can ascend the holy hill? The one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. See, Jesus had his eyes on what is eternal. He will honor his Father. He will obey no matter the cost. He swore to his own harm. The truth is unchanging. God's word is eternal. Will you compromise it for the sake of temporal safety? Or will you suffer for the sake of eternal good? Will you swear to your own hurt? But perhaps most importantly, Jesus acted in faithfulness to the will of God. It was not long before this event in the garden, which is why I referenced it in the setting up the context. He had prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I think God is working. Dave referenced the very passage I'm going to be ending with here. In Hebrews 12, and this is what we see Jesus doing, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, in the belly of the beast, Jesus, as it were, kept his eye on the ball. He kept that eternal perspective. There was joy set before him. There was resurrection, ascension, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. He would be made mediatorial king. He would be the firstborn among many brothers. He would be given a rich inheritance, which, by the way, is all of you. He would please and honor his Father because that was his chief end. It was his mission. So, might I suggest that this is why Peter failed? I mean, think about it. Peter walked on the water, but when he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the wind and the waves, he sank. Peter struck off the ear of Malchus, but when Jesus is finally arrested, he flees. It's in our text that as Peter looks around, he sees guards. He sees girls who are servants of powerful leaders. He hears words. He knows Jesus is captured. He looks at himself. He folds. He denies. Remember that in each case through Peter's life, when he took his eyes off of Christ, that Jesus pulled him back. And Jesus pulls him from the water and refocuses him. When Peter denies for the third time, Jesus looks at him. Peter's broken, he weeps, and we know that he is eventually restored. So what is this, the application? It's really simple. It's perhaps too simple. We like sophisticated answers where we can do something. The simple application is look to Jesus. Keep your heart and your mind focused on Christ. Keep your heart and mind focused on eternity. In doing so, you will not fold. So let me go back to Hebrews chapter 12 that Dave quoted. I quoted just a moment ago. And put it in a little bit bigger context. Read the preceding admonition. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, we read this. Therefore, he's speaking to us, speaking to you. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen to the next three words. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And now we get the text we've referred to. Who for the joy that was set before him, you see, he was looking somewhere different. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, the application is simple. Run with endurance, looking to Jesus. Jesus was led into the belly of the beast. Peter followed him. Jesus triumphed where Peter failed. Because Jesus had an eternal perspective. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, how we see ourselves in the text with Peter. It's really hard sometimes for us to think that we will stand when confronted. So even now, as we consider these things, help us to begin in increasing measure disciplining ourselves to, in all of life, be looking to Christ. Help us to discipline ourselves in all of life to be interpreting all that we experience as that which is preparing us for glory. That this is temporal and fleeting, but heaven is eternal and permanent. Lord, we need to shift our thinking. Help us to do so. We need to practice Romans 12, 1 and 2. We need to see our minds transformed. Lord, be pleased to do that. Help us all. Help us all to do that which in one sense seems so hard, but yet is simple and not complex. Help us to learn to simply look to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.